Psalm 132, 133, and 134 are the last three psalms, the songs of degrees, or the songs of ascent, sung by the pilgrims going to Jerusalem, 120 to 134. Psalm 132 is the longest, and Psalm 134 is the shortest of the songs of ascent. This particular psalm, most scholars feel, written by Hezekiah. It's written by someone other than David, but remembering the promises that David had made and the promises the Lord had made to David and how they affected the course and the well-being of the entire nation, present and future. And there is a plea made to Almighty God on the basis of those things. So this writer, this psalmist, whoever he is, possibly Hezekiah, we're not sure, he says, "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord and a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." So he reminds the Lord, and by the way, I don't think the Lord, you know, if we go to the Lord and we say, "Lord, this is what your word says," I don't think he says, "Duh, you don't have to tell me that, I'm God." No, I think the Lord appreciates us when we come to him on the basis of the promises of his word and say, "Lord, this is what your word says. Well, I am looking to you in faith." The first verse says, "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions." Literally, it's his anxious care. And the psalm tells us that David's anxious care, and if you would ask him what was on the top of that list of anxious care in his life, where there were wars and there were so many other things, was the building of the house of God. It says here, his anxious care is interpreted that he said, "I'm not going to give myself rest. I'm not going to lay in my own bed till I know a place is established for the Lord to rest. Why should I live in a palace of cedar?" He said, and he looks out, and the ark is not in Jerusalem, and the Lord, there's this tent. I want to build a house for the Lord. That was the center of his burden in this. And he says, "I will give my eyes no rest till this happens." Remember his anxious care, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up to my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord and a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." And what a beautiful burden that is. We pray, the Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." One of the things that we should be longing for is not just the coming of the Lord, and that's the blessed hope, and that he's going to get us out of here. That's a wonderful thing, certainly. But one of the things we should long for is his kingdom. When he sets up his kingdom, a nation no longer rises against nation, and man doesn't learn war anymore, and man beats his swords and his spears into pruning hooks and plowshares, and there's peace in the earth, and justice, and equity. That is all to his glory. So David, longing for the things of the kingdom, saying, "They are more important to me than my personal comfort. I'm not going to give my eyes sleep. I'm not going to rest, Lord, until your house is established, until you have a central place in the nation where all of the tribes can come up from the whole land of Israel to worship, and you have your rightful place in the midst of the nation. I'm not going to rest." And I wonder, as we look at this country, you know, I really believe that God is looking at this nation to see whether believers are brokenhearted. Are we pleading with him now for the course of this nation, for the course of the world? Are we begging him to bring us to our right mind? Are we saying, Lord, forgive me for resting when you have not had your rightful place in this society? Interesting. He says, I'm not going to give myself rest until there's a place for an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now, God had revealed to Abraham centuries before there on Mount Moriah that there would be a place there that would be set aside, the northern slopes of Zion. Certainly that was where Christ was crucified, but it would be also the place that God in Chronicles rained down fire on the threshing floor of Ornan and sanctified that place to build the temple. Evidently this is after that, Hezekiah reminding God to establish those promises. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah, we found it in the fields of the wood. Interesting, we heard of it at Ephrathah. That's Bethlehem, house of bread. That's interesting because David is king, and one of the hardest places to have influence when God's calling is on your life is in your own hometown and amongst your own people. But it says we've heard of it at Ephrathah. Bethlehem is acknowledged. That this is something that David wanted to do. And we found it in the fields of the wood, Kiriath Jearim. Remember, back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, there, David had determined to bring up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He had sanctified the place. It was in Kiriath Jearim. It had been brought there from Beth Shemesh. Eli's sons had lost the Ark of the Covenant, taken it into battle against God's will, defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines had moved it from Gath to Ashdod and so forth until finally the plagues that came on the Philistines, they were through with it. They put it on a cart with oxen and they let the oxen pull it back to Beth Shemesh. And there some of the Israeli men took the lid off the ark and God smote them. And evidently then in time they moved the ark from there to Kiriath Jearim in the field of the woods. And David then sends to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. That was the place between the wings of the cherubim. That was the recognized place of the presence of God. If a Jew wanted to worship according to God's prescription, there was a prescribed place. They weren't allowed to worship on the mountaintops. They weren't allowed to build their own altars. That was something that God did not give them the freedom to do, because the temple was to be the place that was a picture of the coming of the Messiah. And blood then was to be shed in a specified way, in a specific way. Those sacrifices were to be offered in a specific way. You read through the book of Leviticus, and if you take the time and slow down and look at some of it, really, it's staggering. You would take that burnt sacrifice and you would flay it. You would take off the skin of the ox or of the lamb. You would cut it in pieces. You would cut off the legs. You would take out the caul and the liver and the entrails. And you would, all of this would be stacked up with the head laying on the top and legs sticking out the side and entrails and blood running down. I mean, it was a monstrosity because it was looking forward to Christ, the spotless lamb that would hang on the cross with the sins of the world upon himself. It was looking forward to the most monstrous thing in one respect that had ever taken place. God's holy Son with the sin of the world upon himself. And that worship was to take place in a specific place. And David said, I want to help that be established. So the whole nation comes and worships according to God's prescribed method. And he sought to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And you know the story. They put it on a cart, like the Philistines, and tried to drive it. The cart was unstable. Uzzah put forth his hand, was smitten down of God and killed. And David, pouting, took the Ark aside and put it in a house and of Obed-Edom. And then as he prayed, realized, no, the ark is to be borne. The staves are to be slid through the rings, and it's to be carried. There's a proper way. And it's almost as though, you know, God was saying, look, I'll bear everything else. I'll defeat your enemies. I'll drive out the Canaanites. I'll make the walls of Jericho fall down. I'll part the Red Sea. I'll do everything. But there's one thing you'll do, there's one thing you'll carry. The thing that you'll bear is the place where blood is shed. That's the one thing that you'll bear. You won't drive it. You won't try to fit it into your system. You'll carry it. And what a privilege that we get to carry that one thing. And then as they went back and put the staves through the hoops on the ark, and they carried it and brought it up into Jerusalem, the whole city rejoiced. And he's saying, although we heard of it at Ephrathah, we found it in the fields of the woods, we will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy. And we have this in 2 Chronicles when Solomon is dedicating the temple. He says, now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice with goodness. Almost the same words Solomon had said when they first brought the ark of the covenant and placed it in the temple. Hezekiah, no doubt remembering that, saying, Lord, let this happen. Interesting there in verse 9 is the saints. Some think that that only speaks of the church when it uses the word saints. That's certainly untrue. The believers in the Old Testament were spoken of as saints. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine Messiah, thine anointed. Looking down the halls of time and history, saying, for your servant David's sake, Lord, don't turn away thine anointed. God had promised to build David a house instead of David building him a house. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, and he will not turn from it. Now, I appreciate that greatly about God. He's immutable. He never changes. The Lord has sworn. He has spoken it. It's his word. And he will not turn from it. Isn't that a great thing for us? Whosoever will may come. That God so loved the world, he gave his son, whoever believed would not perish, but have everlasting life. That he calls us justified, sanctified, and glorified. He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. He looks at us and tells us that we have an inheritance, undefiled, reserved, that fadeth not away. He has sworn he will perform it. He will not turn from it. I appreciate very much that part of God's nature here. And in the Old Testament, they're recognizing that. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And God had promised this messianic line. If thy children will keep my covenant, my testimony, I shall teach them. Their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. Now, interestingly, in verse 14, now God begins to speak and answers this appeal by Hezekiah. As, you know, Lord, remember your servant David. Remember the promise. He wouldn't rest. He wanted to find a place. And you promised, Lord, as he wanted then to build you a house. You said, no, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And you made those tremendous promises about the Messiah. And David then remarkably gave the rest of his life to see that fulfilled. He decided, well, if I can't do it, first he was bummed out, which is a natural process when God says no to us. But then David decided, well, if I can't do it, I'm going to make sure that whoever does it can do it right. And when it ended up to be Solomon, of course. We call it Solomon's temple. It was David's temple. He prefabbed it. He gave hundreds of millions of dollars of his own money to see it realized. David then took the armies of Israel, and he went and he defeated every peripheral kingdom and brought them into subjection so that when that temple was built, there would be no enemy that would be a threat to it. David's, you know, his afflictions here, his anxious care was not whether he'd be defeated. Not, you know, it wasn't a battle. It was, Lord, I want to see you established in the middle. It was the thing that broke his heart. It was the thing he gave his life to. And now remember, Lord, David and what he said. And remember the promises you made to him. And now in verse 14, God begins to speak. He says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. for I have desired it. Here in Zion, it says, the verse before, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. Then he speaks, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now, it's when I watch the news today, and I see the bloodshed in Israel. Isn't it interesting? Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the city of peace. It's anything but that today. But as I watch the news, I know behind all of that is the hand of God. And I know one day peace will flow from that place. That God will have his way. That there will be a negotiation that no one will resist. And there won't be two parties. There'll be just one party negotiating. And that he will have his way. And it says here, this is my rest forever here. And if you'll notice, as from verse 14 down, notice this. Will I have desired, I will over and over again. God now asserting his sovereignty. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread, the kingdom. What a day it will be when that is established. Zechariah, looking forward to the kingdom, said, and the inhabitants of one city shall go unto another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Now, Zechariah's writing, and as the Spirit's inspiring, he's so excited about it, he said, I'm going too. He just inserted his own footnote there. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It describes the day when the Lord comes, and he himself rules the world from Jerusalem. And he's satisfying the poor with bread. He's abundantly providing provision. And it says in that day, nations will come, and men out of 10 different languages from 10 different nations will take hold of the robe of one Jew and say, come on, show us where he is. Where's the temple? We know he's here, and we know the nations are coming. Take us so we can look into his face. We can listen to his voice. We can sit before him and listen to the word. We can worship. We can praise him. What a day that will be. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Clothing the priests with salvation, and the saints shouting aloud for joy. You don't have to be anointed or have Levi jeans to shout for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud, the authority of David, certainly speaking of Christ. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed, Jesus, in the midst. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. I'm looking forward to that. What a remarkable time. The next Psalm, 133, is a psalm, behold, and how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It's the only time in the Old Testament the word unity is used. That word is used only twice in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 13. And yet, unity certainly is a broad subject in Scripture. There's much about love and forgiveness, and that God has called us to be brethren, that we are one loaf as we take communion together, that the saints had all things in common in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, went from house to house breaking bread with thankfulness and so forth, abode steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread and prayers, you know the whole thing there. Interesting to look at this psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So no doubt one of those psalms being sung as these pilgrims coming from many directions. These psalms of ascent, I believe, sung 18 times a year in Israel now. The religious Jews are very familiar with them. This psalm, no doubt, sung as, imagine, those of you who have been to Israel with us, we've gone many times, that ascent we make from the Jordan Valley, from the area of Jericho, and up that Jericho road from 1,600 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level, and then coming over the crest of Olivet there, and all of a sudden the Dome of the Rock Mosque and the Temple Mount and everything, Jerusalem is before your eyes, the Eastern Gate, and what a remarkable, remarkable, remarkable scene. And imagine it in this day. After that long journey, threatened with robbers, difficulties, traveling in large bands for protection, singing these songs, lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth, so forth, ascending, and then finally coming over the crest of the hill and looking, and there before their eyes would be Solomon's temple, incense, ascending, the smoke of sacrifices, several thousand Levites playing on instruments, thousands and thousands of Israelites singing and worshiping. What a remarkable scene it must have been to come over that hill and look into those temple courts and see. It's a good thing. And it says that, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. John Phillips, in his commentary on the Book of Psalms, is a great two-volume set. If you love Psalms, it's worth collecting if you collect commentaries. Tells the story of a father that had five sons and stopped them in the middle of an argument, bickering and carrying on, and handed one of his most vocal sons a stick and said, break this. He took it. He broke it over his knee. He handed him two, and he said, break these. He broke them. Handed him three. Had to hit a little harder, but he broke them. Handed him four. Took him four or five times. His knee's getting bruised. Handed him then five sticks. There was no way. Couldn't break them. And he said, there's strength in unity. A house divided against itself shall not stand. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Good and pleasant. That's an interesting idea. Because there are things in this world that are good, but they're not pleasant. Castor oil. It's good. It's not pleasant. If you have little kids, you know what it is to give them Pediazol or amoxicillin or something, you shake up. They need an antibiotic. They're sick, and you try to get them to take a spoonful of that, and they have to have a Kool-Aid chaser and everything to get it down. You know, well, that's good, but it's not pleasant. And again, there are other things that are pleasant, not good. From sin, money, power, pleasant to one's senses. Usually, again, at Christmas time, lots of folks in the church bake cookies and cakes and pies and bring them in for the staff. And because I've been experiencing this for a number of years, I know what to look for. And there's always one batch of cookies that come that are my favorites. And I'll take those and hide those from the kids. Because it would be a waste. Anything with sugar makes them happy. I mean, they couldn't appreciate one thing above another. They wouldn't understand how good these were. And but I'll get those out when everybody goes to bed. And half gallon of milk, and I can eat 10 of those and drink a half gallon of milk. Now, that's pleasant, but it's not good. So this is, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. His first thing he says is, it's good to behold, it's good to see. And it is. I appreciate it every Sunday and Wednesday. It's a good thing to behold, to see people here of different cultures, different races, different backgrounds. People that would never have gathered on a regular basis together under any conditions except the kingdom, the cause of Christ, to set aside differences and to gather, to worship, to sing praises, to study God's word. It's a good thing. It's pleasant. Behold how good and how pleasant that is. If the world could do that, could step past their differences. They will, kingdom age, but what a foretaste this is of that day when we could step past all of that and be together. It's a good thing to behold. It's a good thing to see. It's a good thing for other people to see. Again, I remember the first time years ago we traveled to Austria when Calvary Chapel bought a Schloss there, which is it's a small castle, like the Beverly Hillbillies mansion. A Berg is a big castle with a drawbridge and a moat around it, a fortress. That's a Berg. A Schloss is just a small 150,000 square foot hideout. And over there fixing that, and they started to have conferences. And the first conference we went to, I think Frank was with me, there were Yugoslavian pastors. It was Yugoslavia then. Czechoslovakian, Hungarian, Bulgarian, and I think there were a few Poles there also. But it was amazing to seeing. They started worship, and it was a young kid from Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa leading worship, and to hear the songs we sing here on Sunday in five different languages at one time. And it didn't sound like disarray. It sounded like heaven. To just hear all of that, you know, the harmony and the melody was all in step, but the words were being sung in these different languages, and I was overwhelmed. It was remarkable. And to fellowship with the saints there. One of the guys said, you know, we want you to come down to Yugoslavia and speak at our church when the conference is over here. And we said, well, we're supposed to go to Basel, Switzerland with Chuck, where there's a Calvary with over 1,000 people. And he said, blessed are the flexible, they shall not be broken. You know, he's quoting Calvary Chapel stuff to us. So we said, Chuck said, sure, go with him. So Bill Gout and I borrow this car from one of the guys there that led the conference so we could follow them down to go to Yugoslavia to speak at their church. And we're driving through the town of Spital, where the conference was in Austria, and Bill and I are talking, not paying attention, and we slam into the back of the car full of Yugoslavians whose church we were going to speak at, and drove them into a German in a real nice was a real nice BMW, and ba-boom, 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 and we're all like, you know, and we get out, and this poor Austrian officer comes over, and there's people yelling in three different languages. Now, that did sound discordant. That did sound like madness. They weren't all singing the same song. They were all singing some blues song, and I don't know, you know. Everybody's yelling, you know, so... So then what we did was we had to take that car back because it wasn't going to make it down to Yugoslavia. And then we sat in the back of the car. We crunched. And for 3 hours, every time they hit a bump, the tires were going, I thought they were going to explode, you know. And one guy's head was cut open. Another guy ended up in a sling. And we got up to speak in the church. They said, we're so glad that Bill and Joe are here. We look out. People are bandaged up and... What a blessing. But the funny thing was eating at the house with the pastor's mother, who couldn't speak a word of English, and being there with Frank. I love Frank. We've been together a long time. He's funny anyhow. But we cried laughing because we were talking to her. Now, she knew we were believers. She was a believer, loved the Lord, but we couldn't. You know, she would hand us something on the table. We'd go, and we say, and we were, it was, It was a wonderful fellowship. We cried laughing, so did she, but we could not understand a word we were saying to each other. And the pastor interpreted sometimes, but it was great. It was amazing. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in you. It's a good thing to behold. It certainly is something that Satan hates. Because it's like the oil that runs down Aaron's beard. It consecrates. It's like the dew of Hermon. It refreshes. When you can come into an environment that is genuine. You know, it's one of the reasons that Paul in the New Testament warns us about charlatans and wolves, because this is supposed to be in an environment where we can come and let down our guard and be vulnerable and love one another. And certainly then that's an opportunity the enemy takes advantage of, that kind of an environment. But because he hates it, and he divides and causes discord. It is something that the Lord loves. If you read John chapter 17, he prays that we may be one, even as he and the Father are one, that we might be one. He says it's something that the world will take note of if it's real. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. Jesus says to us, if it is genuine, the world will take note of it. And it is certainly what the Holy Spirit has come to do. We're all been baptized into one body by one Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is the unity of the body of Christ, that we have gifts that differ from one another, and yet he's made us one. Because there isn't any idea in the Bible of unity that's uniformity. It doesn't say we all have to belong to the same denomination, we all have to worship the same way. There's none of that in the Scripture. In fact, again, Lightfoot says by the end of the first century there were already Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Congregational forms of government, and that was right from the Apostles, so it was already mixed up then. But, of course, the beauty of that is here we are 2,000 years later, and because we couldn't figure it out, the devil couldn't figure it out, and he couldn't stop the church. Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail. And here we are. And our unity, you know, whether it's somebody from a Baptist church or a Methodist church or a believer, wherever they're from, if they have the same Lord and they have the same Scripture and the same Spirit, we can evangelize together, we can do things together. I think it was Augustine that said, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, diversity, and all things, charity. That unity is not uniformity. We don't all have to dress the same. We don't all have to look the same. It isn't. We would never forsake doctrine for the sake of unity. That's our unity must be based in the fact that we believe Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, of the tribe of Judah, born of a virgin, the atonement, that he died on the cross to take away our sins, that he rose on the third day, that he ascended, that he's returning, and that the word of God that tells us those things is inspired and infallible. We can never negotiate those things. Our unity is based around those things. We come from the diverse backgrounds we come from because of those things. And that is the common ground that we have. So it's never on the one side forsaking truth for the sake of unity, but on the other side of the coin, it's never uniformity. There is a beauty in the diversity that there is in the body of Christ, and we're knit together by the truths that we have. So it's good. It's pleasant. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment. It's like the anointing oil. Exodus describes it. It was made in a specific way. His sons were sprinkled. Aaron's sons were sprinkled with this oil. The implements in the tabernacle and the brazen altar and so forth were sprinkled. But the oil was poured upon Aaron. It was poured upon his head. And the formula for that oil is given, and there is excommunication pronounced upon anybody that tried to duplicate that oil, that scent. If your wife said, "Oh, honey, I like that priest scent. Let's try to make some of that." No way. Because it was to be distinct. It was to be unlike anything else. in Israel, a priest would walk by, and you should have been able to say, I smell a priest. This was nobody that smelled like that but the priest. And that, you know, today we get ahead on these things. We have antiperspirants, deodorant. It's not a very complimentary thing when you think about it. But then, without those things, the priest was never to smell of flesh. It was never to be his own energy. He was to be anointed and to have a certain odor that it was to overwhelm anything of his flesh. And the thing that our unity is based in must always be greater than our differences. Poured upon the head, certainly a picture of Christ, and then running down the body across the breastplates and so forth. And the word, it doesn't just mean collar, because the same word is used for the skirt at the bottom of the hem as it is for that. So by the time it ran down his beard, which was never allowed to be shorn, it was already down to his waist. It ran down to the skirts of his garment. The whole body, as it were, blessed by the anointing oil coming, the anointing coming down from the head. Certainly the unity of the body, a picture there. Fitly joined together, Christ himself being the head. So when that's happening, it says it's consecrated. That was when he was consecrated. And to be able to come and worship and to enjoy the unity the Lord wants us to have, it should be consecrating in our lives. Look, you will find people in the body of Christ that you bang heads with. That is a mandatory course. It's not an elective. Because when the fruit of the Spirit is produced in your life, it's love, joy, peace. But you don't want to waste all that long-suffering and patience and all that other stuff that's produced there too. And it's much better to fight with friends than strangers. So, you know, in the body of Christ, there are many lessons to learn. But as we come, and, you know, the body of Christ is a place where then you say to someone, forgive me. And you make things right, and you walk in the light. And it should be consecrating. It says it's like the dew of Mount Hermon that came down upon the mountains of Zion. It should be refreshing. The place that we can come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, home fellowships, and let down our guard, let down our defenses, and rest, as it were, and enjoy the presence of the Lord and God's Word. It should be also a time of renewal and refreshing, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. Bestowed, just beginning. Psalm 134, the shortest of the songs of degrees, and certainly in one sense the shortest, but the sweetest. This is the last song that was sung as they came to Jerusalem. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord hath made heaven and earth. The Lord bless thee out of Zion, the Lord that made heaven and earth. So short and sweet, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. Certainly those would be the ones who are blessing the Lord, those that are servants of the Lord. And that would be our impetus to bless him as we serve him. Those that stand by night in the house of the Lord. Of course, the tradition was that the music would never stop. The singing and the worship went on 24 hours a day. If you came to the temple precincts in the middle of the night, you had insomnia. It was a great place to go. There would be worship music there. You could sit. You could listen. You could enjoy, as it were, the presence of the Lord. Those in the house of the Lord certainly need sentinels, those that worship him in the off hours today. I remember being, and it was years ago, we kind of got lost at night in the Arab quarter of the old city of Jerusalem, and there was hostility then. Ariel Sharon had just rented an apartment right in the middle of the Arab quarter. And we luckily ended up surrounded by some Israeli soldiers because it was very tense. And they walked with us. We said we're headed for the Wailing Wall, and they escorted us all the way till we came out there at the Wailing Wall. And even today, there's a tradition there in Israel when if there's a Jewish man praying at the Wailing Wall and it's at night, he can't leave till somebody else comes. So you'll see somebody prays. It's about 2 o'clock in the morning. We were just sitting there, and he's there. He's praying at the wall, and he's looking around. And finally, when somebody else came, he quick left, because if that guy came and left before he left go of the wall, then he couldn't leave. So as soon as that guy came, he was out there, and then that guy was looking around hoping somebody else would come. Bill and I were just sitting there in the limestone seat that's about as far from the back of the sanctuary from the wall itself. It was still warm from the sun during the day, and just the moon was out and the stars, and it was beautiful. And I sat there and so enjoyed the presence of the Lord and just said, "Thank you, Father. I was a hippie going to hell taking drugs, and you saved me. Here I am sitting in Jerusalem enjoying your presence." Surrealistic, like a dream. But how wonderful to go into the temple precincts at night. It must have been a wonder. No smog, the stars clear, and listening to those priests on the instruments playing the songs that David had written. Man, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in surrender and consecration. Lift up your hands to him, to service in the sanctuary, and bless the Lord. The Lord hath made that the Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. And beautiful, of course, from creation to consummation here. Bless thee out of Zion. He made the heavens and the earth, and one day he will rule out of Zion. Created the universe, but he chose Zion. Created the heavens and the expanse of the universe and the solar system and the stars, but he's chosen Zion, a place to put his name to dwell there. So certainly a beautiful set of psalms. Psalm 135, we'll finish there this evening, a psalm of worship, much like the spirit of Psalm 136. Both of them are called orphan psalms because we don't know the author. Some feel Hezekiah, the psalms that we do have without an introduction, without being ascribed to a particular author, like Psalm 131 is a psalm of David, and you'll see some of them. 133 we just looked at, a psalm of David. 135, 136 are called orphan psalms because there's no author that we know for sure. But certainly something relating to all of us. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord. Those are the priests that stand in his house. In the courts of the house of our God, and those are the people of Israel. So the priests have no monopoly on praising or worshiping God. There's no ordination or specific recognition of a position amongst God's people to worship him and praise him. The grandma sitting in her tomato garden watching her grandkids worshiping and praising the Lord is just as sweet to him as Billy Graham singing him a song. The person walking early in the morning singing, "I come to the guard alone while the dew is still on the roses," sweet to the worshiper and sweet to the Lord. Bless him, those who stand in the sanctuary, and bless him, those who stand in the courts. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. And that's all he is. He can't be anything else. He is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it, his name, is pleasant. And of course, that was always interesting for the Jew because they couldn't say his name, YHVH. His name. They knew the compound names. They knew God Almighty, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Ra. His name, we know his name, Jehovah Shua. The Lord has become salvation. Jesus, Yeshua. Praise the Lord, for he is good, And because he is good, that means he must be the inventor of good. And that also means that only his definition of good is the only definition that counts when we talk about good. Hey, I'm good. Really? Jesus said there's only one good, and that's God. Why callest thou me good? Unless I am God, of course, the rich young ruler. He is good. Sing praises unto his name, for his name is pleasant. And isn't it to us the name of Jesus, like the balm of Gilead? For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself. And if he chose Jacob, you know he chose us. We're chosen. And Israel for his peculiar treasure. No doubt remembering Exodus, when God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He said, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak unto the children of Israel. So no doubt here remembering that. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob to himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. And that's true of us. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Keep that in mind as we watch the news. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all of the deep places. God is sovereign in his doing and in his not doing. He does what he wants to do, and he doesn't do what he doesn't want to do. And he does it in heaven, he does it on earth, he does it in the seas, he does it in the expanse of all that exists. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. Isn't it interesting? He maketh lightnings. This is long before scientists understood this. For the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. You know, the vast part of the earth is water. 330 million cubical miles. 330 million cubical miles of ocean on the face of the earth. And the great hydro system. Every day, 1.5 trillion tons of rain fall on the surface of the earth. 1.5 trillion tons. But there are winds in God's treasury, and this whole process of evaporation, the wind then moving that moisture over land, and scientists are discovering that the lightning has something to do with the condensation, and it says he sends his lightning for the rain, remarkably. Watering the earth, a great system that sets us aside from Venus and Mars and the moon and, you know, all of these other places. Earth, a jewel in the universe. A jewel in the universe. And again, Hubble, sailing across the expanse of space, there is not another planet that has been discovered in the entire universe with life on it. In fact, there's not another planet outside of our solar system. Scientists are saying because there's a warble on a star, a Doppler light effect, that must mean that there's a planet revolving around there and the gravitation is making the light on that star. They don't have a picture of a single planet anywhere in the 20 billion light years of this universe outside of these ones that are rolling around the sun here. There's one jewel, I believe, in the entire universe. The whole universe is built around it. This one beautiful planet with seas. You hear from some of the astronauts, and particularly Irwin and some that stood on the moon and looked back on the Earth and filled with awe, sensing the presence of God, looking at that great expanse and this beautiful turquoise ball, terra firma on the earth. remarkable system. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries, who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon his servants. Some of those things were just tokens. They're lucky. Who smote great nations and slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, one of the great kings that the nation of Israel faced in their wilderness journey. And Og. Now, you don't even want to mess with this guy. Listen to what he's named. Og. Og, king of Bashan, and all of the kingdoms of Canaan. Now, it always mentions Sihon because of the great force of the Amorites, and it always mentions Og because we have the measurement either of his bed or of his sarcophagus, and it was 13 feet long. Og is believed to have stood over 12 foot tall. It tells us that he is one of the giants. He was one of the remaining giants. And that in Bashan there were 60 cities. It tells us in the book of Deuteronomy there were 60 cities of the giants. And none of that stopped the progress of the children of Israel. And they didn't have missile launchers or tanks to take care of. Imagine going into battle against somebody who's 12 foot tall and who's not a great big skinny guy, a 12-foot-tall Arnold Schwarzenegger. What do? You stick him in the knee? Hey, what's this on your knee? Stick him in the eye? I mean, I have a book that was written 140 years ago in the 1860s called The Great Cities of Bashan by some of the archaeologists who found some of the remnants of these buildings made of huge slabs of basalt, 18-foot ceilings inside the doors, 16-foot high, some of them, set on posts so balanced that you can still move the door with your finger, weighing tons, and finding some of the evidence of these race of giants that lived up in the area of Bashan, northern Syria, above Damascus and so forth, in that area today. Israel, having great victories. Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for a heritage unto Israel, his people. He liberated them, and he gave them an inheritance, the same as he has liberated us from sin and death and given us an inheritance amongst the saints in light. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. Now, of course, this is not New Testament repentance. It's not it's not the Lord repenting of evil. Only a human being can do that. It's used, interesting, the Hebrew root has the idea of sighing. And the Lord repents himself in this sense. God always said to his people, if you will obey me, I will be thus in my relationship with you. If you turn away and you worship other gods and you do this, then I must, because of who I am and my very nature, I must then be like this. So if the children of Israel worshiped God and they walked with him, God blessed. If they turned away and they worshiped other gods, God then would remove his blessing, shut up the heavens so it wouldn't rain, let their enemies have victory over them, and the way that the author would say, well, the Lord repented himself of the blessing that he had brought on us, or the Lord repented himself of the evil when we turned back to him. But the idea is, God never really repented in that sense because he's immutable, he never changes, and because he never changes, that's why they made that observation. Because he can never bless sin the way any of us as a parent, if our kid is taking drugs and sinning, you know, there comes a difficult time where you might say, you have to get out of the house. I can't endorse and finance your sin because God will never bless that. You're welcome. The refrigerator, the electricity, our home, our life, everything we have is yours. But if you're going to live in rebellion and you're going to destroy the future of your younger brothers and sisters, you then need to step out. I will not finance or bless your rebellion and your sin. And God was like that with the children of Israel. And the reason that he changed in the way he treated them is because he never changes. Because he always will be the same toward Israel in their obedience and would always be the same towards them in their disobedience. And the evidence of that unchanging part of God was seen in the change in the way that he blessed or did not bless. And the author would say that the Lord repented concerning his servants. The idea is that he would bring them into blessing. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold. Some things never change, huh? The work of men's hands, man-made gods. They have mouths, much the same as Psalm 115. They speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. And the tragedy, they that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them. Worshipping idols that can't see removes our vision. Worshipping idols that can't hear removes our ability to hear the truth. Worshipping idols that can't speak removes our ability to have anything worthwhile to say. We turn away from the living God. We worship lust, passion, internet pornography. Then we become enslaved to that God with nothing to say, no ability to hear the truth. We worship power, money. It becomes our master. We become enslaved to it. We worship intellect. We become agnostic without knowledge. And a slave to it. The sad thing, they that make them are like unto them. We have, the media. We have American Idol. I mean, we have all of this stuff in our society that, sports idols and music idols and Hollywood idols. And, who wants to be like that? I remember years ago when the first Graham Crusade was coming, when Deliverance Evangelistic Church was still on Broad Street, I went over and there were a bunch of pastors. Ben Smith was there, a great man. And Herschel Walker was there and Reggie White was there. And Herschel would just start talking about the Lord. He said, when I grew up, I mean, he was chiseled. He looked like a piece of iron. He said, when I grew up, I didn't have any sports heroes. We didn't have a TV. He said, I didn't have any of those kinds of heroes. He said, I had two heroes. He said, we were poor. He said, one of my heroes was my dad. And he said, my other hero was Jesus. He said, because I figured anybody that can die and come back to life again 3 days later is the kind of guy I want to follow. That's the one whose image we're being conformed into, not these other images. We don't have to worship what the world worships anymore. Isn't it wonderful? Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Let's have the musicians come and we'll praise the Lord.